John, if everybody were as enthusiastic about you as this group in Southern Seminary, they'd think the kingdom was really on the way. God love you. And dear Dr. McCall and all the people of the faculty and student group of the seminary and our visitors from in the state, the reference of the president to our journey around this world, one of the things that he said, I thought was one of the funniest things I ever heard in my life. When we landed in Israel, we were met by Bob Lindsay. And Bob Lindsay said, what are you two doing? And Dr. McCall replied, well, we're just going around cheering up the missionaries. And Bob Lindsay said, you're going around cheering up the missionaries. What do you mean by that? And Dr. McCall replied in all seriousness, as only he can do, he said, Bob, after we've been here a week, and you take us to the airport and put us on the plane and wave goodbye, you'll know what we mean by cheering up the missionaries. I have loved Dr. McCall for over 40 years. I was a graduate student here when he came to enroll as a first-year theologue. And he wrote in his paragraphs in the tie, he wrote one time, he said this. He said, I don't always understand Criswell. Sometimes he's beyond my comprehension and explanation, but I always love him. And I have appreciated that. Sweet Dr. McCall, I asked him if we could come here. I did it presuming on our friendship, and he was kind enough to acquiesce. I wanted to be here more than anywhere else in the earth, and I could not express to Dr. McCall my deepest gratitude for the invitation to come. As some of you know, I have been in Brazil the last 2 weeks. Got on a plane and went 1,000 miles down to Rio to catch a plane to Miami, to Atlanta, to get here to Louisville for this conference. And the purpose of my going was initially to celebrate the 40th anniversary of Pastor Rubens Lopes of the Villa Mariana Baptist Church in Sao Paulo. I'm so glad that I did. Sunday a week ago, we celebrated the 40th anniversary of that gifted, unusually blessed of God preacher and pastor. And last Sunday, they had the funeral service in his church and laid him to rest. It moved my heart. He was a dear friend, and I could hardly believe that on the Sunday before, we were praising God for the 40 years of fruitful ministry. And he died, bending over that book, preparing his messages for last Sunday, and he was in heaven. The effect of the people in Brazil, its vast cities upon me, I can't get away from. That's the reason I speak of it. It's so in my heart and weighing on my soul. Sao Paulo is a city of 10 million people. And in a few years, it will be a city of 25 million. There is no time but that more than 700 skyscrapers are going up in Sao Paulo. Standing on the top of their highest building and walking around, the tall skyscrapers were from horizon to horizon. It looks so much bigger than New York City. They made a survey, the newspaper made a survey of what the people do on Sunday. 5% of them are in the Catholic Church. 30% of them are in some kind of spirit worship, black magic, white magic, voodoo, witch doctors, mediums, seances. And the Protestant people are so infinitesimally few that they could not publish the percentage. It was so small. 60% of the Catholic people have left the church. And those that have left, no small part, have turned to Spiritism. While I was there, the Foreign Mission Board asked me to hold a crusade in Salvador, which is a city of about 2 to 2.5 million people. I wish I were anointed of God as James Robison to hold meetings in big, great bowls of people that watch soccer games. They call that football down there. But I have never been anything but a pastor. 51 years. So I asked them, would you hold the meeting in a building? Well, next to the big oval that holds, oh dear, so many thousands of people, I'm afraid to say. Next is a large oval building in which they played the international basketball tournament last July. It will hold about 8,000 people. So we had our crusade Monday through last Sunday in that oval building. And as I sat there and looked at those people and heard them sing, oh, if God would just raise up preachers and evangelists and pastors. This hungry-hearted world is so responsive. Let me show you. Never in that international basketball tournament did they fill that arena. The closest they came was the last contest between the United States and Brazil. And as you know, the United States basketball team won it. But never did they actually fill that arena. For 6 nights in my preaching there, it was full. And Sunday afternoon, the last service, there were more than 10,000 people trying to crowd into that arena. No night but that we had from 200 to 250 people respond to accept Christ. Sunday afternoon, it looked to me as though there were 1,000 people at least down there. They would not let us put chairs on the court. It's a synthetic fiber court. So the people had to sit in the great loggias around, like this balcony around. And they'd come down and they let us walk on the floor. So I could see them down there. Oh, Lord, What an open door. And the whole world where we have an opportunity is something like that. I am no evangelist. It is with difficulty I ever am involved in a crusade. But just being there, all those people, and how I pray that out of this school will go preachers and evangelists whose hearts are aflame for God. Not like Union Theological Seminary in New York City. One of my friends here in the seminary went to Union, and he asked me to come up there and visit with him, and I did for about a week. It has been a generation since Union Seminary graduated a preacher. They graduate counselors, I guess, or teachers, or I don't know what. But they don't graduate preachers, pastors. And that's what God set in the church. He gave to the church apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. And there's a need, there's a cry. It's not just down there, nor is it just down there that these miracles can be wrought. It is here in America, waiting, hungrily waiting, eagerly waiting. Take this boy, Homer Lindsay Jr. To me, he's a boy. I've known him for 3 generations in Jacksonville, Florida, taking a church in the worst location in the city. A church that when I first saw it, I thought had died. Even their educational building had been taken away from them. They'd lost it by mortgage. That young fella regularly now, year after year, will baptize almost 1,000 converts. Oh! And my own lesser ministry. I have seen 9 churches disappear, dissolve in downtown Dallas. Since I've been there, 9 of them. Last year, the associational year, we baptized 663. We had over 1,700 people join the church. And I'm an old man. I'm 70 years of age. I've been there 35 years. I'm in my 36th year. It's not just in Salvador or in Sao Paulo. It's in Jacksonville. It's in Dallas. It's in every city in America. And may God grant that this wonderful school train and prepare and send out preachers, evangelists, pastors, men of God who stand in their pulpits delivering the wonderful truth that so moved my heart as Dr. McCall spoke of it in his address a moment ago. Now, if I could be forgiven, may I speak of what the seminary did for me. When I went to Baylor, I did not major in Bible. I majored in English literature. And I was president of Sigma Tau Delta, their national English fraternity, following Philip Hyatt. Philip Hyatt was a brilliant young student that I so greatly admired. And having been graduated from Baylor, he went to Yale to get a PhD from Yale University. I've lost track of him in recent years, but for years and years he's been head of the religion department of Vanderbilt University. I so admired Philip Hyatt that I thought, that's what I'm going to do. So Philip Hyatt got for me the pastorate of a Quaker church in Rhode Island for me to make my way through Yale. He said to me, now you don't have to observe any ordinances. There are no ordinances in the Quaker church. You just come and preach, and they'll pay your way through Yale. So I accepted the church, a Quaker church in Rhode Island. And I was on my way to enroll in Yale University to study for a PhD degree. When time came, the summertime, after I was graduated, there was a student here who'd been my roommate at Baylor named Christy Poole, a mission volunteer who founded our seminary in Ogbomishaw, which seminary Dr. McCall has just recently visited. And in the school here was another student named Cornell Garner. He was later professor of missions here and then secretary of Europe and Africa under the Foreign Mission Board. Those two men persuaded me not to go to Yale immediately, but to stop off here and spend a year at Southern Seminary. Then they said, if you don't like it, if you're not happy, well, then go on up to Hartford, Connecticut, and go to Yale. So, in their influence, I came here to Southern Seminary and enrolled in the school, thinking to stay here just a year. Then I was going on to Yale. Well, when I came here to Southern Seminary, my teachers were incomparable professors. John R. Sampe was the professor of Hebrew and Old Testament. Dr. A.T. Robertson of Greek and New Testament interpretation. And Hersey Davis, his assistant. And I began studying here under the tutelage of those men. And I came to a profound and almost reverential awe and respect for those professors. And when the first year was done, I was just beginning. And in the second year I stayed, and the third year, and the fourth year, and the fifth year, and the sixth year, I was still here. When I entered my graduate work, Dr. A.T. Robertson died. And I continued it under Dr. Hersey Davis. Now, when I went out from the seminary, I went out with an increasing collection of Hebrew lexicons and the Hebrew Bible, and Greek lexicons and the Hebrew and the Greek text. And I began preaching those words and sentences and verses in the Bible, the Old Testament and the New. I did that having been taught here in this school. Now, what do you mean when you say that you went out from this school and you were preaching the words of that Bible, propositional truth? Thus saith God, and that's what he said. What do you mean by that? Well, this is what I mean. Say in Revelation 22:17, the Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him that heareth say, come. Let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. So, this is the way I would preach. The Holy Spirit of God said to the sainted Apostle John, this is your last appeal. This is the last invitation in the Bible. Now, right down there, in this last appeal, ha thelon, whosoever will, let him come. Don't you write ha ginosko, whosoever understandeth, let him come. Don't you write ha poskon, whosoever feeleth, let him come. Don't you write down there ha philon, whosoever loveth, let him come. Or ha lambanon, whosoever receiveth, let him come. But the Holy Spirit said to John, you write there ha thelon, whosoever will, let him come. And then the sermon that followed after. A man's not saved in his understanding. He's not saved by his academic achievements. You don't educate people into the kingdom of God. Would to God you could. All you got to do is educate them. Get schools and they'd all be born into the kingdom of God by being brilliant. You're not saved in your head. You're not saved in your emotions. If you tie your religion to your emotions, it will drag you to death. One day you're saved, the next day you're lost. All of our emotions are like that. They rise and fall. They go up and down. You can graph, these psychologists can graph your emotions. And you tie your religion to how you feel. And you live a miserable life. All emotion is like that. Love is an emotion. One day a gal say, I love my wife. I just love her to death. I love her so much I could eat her up. And the next day, he wished he'd have done it. That's emotion. That's emotion. But the book says we are saved, thelon, in a great decision we make, in a great commitment we make, in a great consecration. In a great volitional act, here I stand, so help me God. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. Now that's the way I began to preach. These words with my lexicons and my Greek text and all of those books are, just take another, just one more. In Galatians 6:17, the Apostle Paul writes, from henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body ta stigmata of the Lord Jesus. I bear in my body the brand marks of the Lord Jesus. Sometimes, as Dr. McCall would accurately say, the beauty of this King James translation will take away from the rough, jagged words that the apostle will write. And this is an instance of it. In Romans 1:1, in Philippians 1:1, in Titus 1:1, you will have it translated, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. What he wrote was, Paulus doulos Jesu Christu. Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ. And in that day and time, every slave was marked with a big, livid, heavy scar. That was so. If he ran away, he could be easily apprehended and arrested, such as Onesimus, who ran away from Philemon in Colossae, and Paul met him in Rome. Think how far that slave had traversed the Mediterranean world to escape from his master. He was saved, and Paul sends him back with that beautiful letter we call Philemon. Now, that scar that they cut in the body of a slave was called a stigma. And we've taken it bodily into the English language and spell it just the same. Stigma, to us, a mark of inferiority. In that day, it was the scar cut into the face
the body of a slave. And Paul says, I am a slave of Jesus Christ, and I bear in my body the scars, the brand marks of that servitude. I wish I could have seen the face of the Apostle Paul. Great livid scars over, say, possibly his own eyes, so severely damaged with difficulty he saw. Where'd you get those scars on your face? He would have said, once was I dragged out for dead at Lystra. Wish I could have seen his back crossed and crisscrossed by vivid scars. Paul, where'd you get those scars? Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one, and thrice was I beaten with Roman rods. They're the scars, the stigmata of the Lord Jesus. Wish I could have seen his wrists and his ankles. Great heavy calluses. Paul, where'd they come from? And he replied, in prisons and in chains above measure. Most of his ministry was spent in prison. They're the scars of the Lord Jesus. Ta stigmata. Now that's the way I begin to preach. Out of this seminary, I took with me Dr. Bob's big grammar. All of the books I had here for textbooks. I carried them with me, and I added to them, still do, through the years and the years. And that's the way that I began to preach. This word, the inspired word of God, that word, and that text, and this passage, that's the way I began to preach. I had no idea. Over here sits Dr. Daly. He was my successor at Woodburn, Kentucky. I was pastor in Warren County for 6 years at Oakland and Woodburn, halftime churches. I had no idea. I had no idea. I had no beginning of an idea that God would bless me as he has. No conception of an idea. But as I stood there in the pulpit and began to preach the word of God, it was amazing to me what developed, what happened. If I could again be forgiven, I announced to the people in the church in Dallas, after I'd been there just a few months, that I was going to preach through the Bible. I'm going to start Genesis and go clear through the Revelation. I wouldn't advise anybody to do that, but I did it then. Those dear brethren came around me and they said, that is terrible. It is awful. Why, nobody's going to come here to hear a fella preach the Bible. Why, when you get over there and start preaching in Habakkuk and Nahum and Haggai, I don't even know how to pronounce the name, don't even know where they are. Oh, it's terrible. It's going to kill the church. And their lugubrious prognostications were just awesome. But I started, and for 17 years and 8 months, I went through the Bible preaching the Word of God. And we had a problem in the church. And I mean a severe one. And we've still got it. You know the problem? You couldn't get in. That's the problem. You couldn't get in. I preach 3 times every Sunday and have been doing it now for 28 years. Twice in the morning, once in the evening, preaching the Word of God. Now, young men, remember this is my persuasion, what I'm going to say. I'm not standing here saying this as though I am an oracle of God. This is my persuasion.
When a pastor stands in the pulpit before his people and he rehashes all of the things the people have been reading in the newspaper and in the magazines and has been listening to on radio and on television, all of the editorials and all of the commentators, and he's been reading that all week long, and he comes to church and the pastor stands there and he rehashes all of the editorials and all of the comments that they've been listening to and reading all week long. What the man will do when he comes to church, he'll greet the pastor warmly and graciously, smile, pat him on the back, and the next Sunday, he's playing golf with Duke McCall and James Robinson. Remember, this is my persuasion. When a man comes to church and he sits there and he looks at you in the pulpit, he doesn't want to know what the editorialist says. He's read that in the paper. He doesn't want to know what the editor of the news magazine says. He's read that in Newsweek. He doesn't want to know what the commentator has said and the TV political analyst has said. He's already heard that. What he wants to do when he comes to church is to hear, does God say anything? And pastor, if God says anything, what does God say? Like Zedekiah asked Jeremiah, is there any word from the Lord? Does God have anything to say? And when you preach the Bible, it will surprise you how you will address every problem and every frustration and every providence in human life, national, social, economic, political, academic, personal. It's a marvel what will happen when you preach the Word of God. Like Dr. McCall's illustration of Winston Churchill, how it speaks to the human heart, preaching the Bible. Now, I close. I saw come into our congregation a husband of a beautiful woman who attended our church. All his life, he had been a producer of plays on Broadway in New York. And in later life, he had married this beautiful blonde woman in our church. So he began attending the services with her. And one day was wonderfully saved, and I baptized him. I was so proud of him, such a gifted man, and in his past so very worldly. Well, in the midst of my rejoicing over his wonderful conversion, suddenly he died of a heart attack. And I was so disappointed and hurt and grieved. I went to the funeral home and stood by his wife and looked down on the cold, still face of her husband. And I saw something I never had seen before. He lay there with a Bible in his hand. Just like this. I turned to her and I said, I guess it's strange, but I've never seen that before, with a Bible in his hands. She said, yes. After he was converted, he read the Bible all the time. He'd prop it up by the mirror in the bathroom where he shaved. And as he shaved, he'd read the Bible. He'd have it by his side in the car when he drove down the street. And he'd take it to bed with him. And he would read it at night. And she said, when the funeral director had prepared his body for the casket, I'd seen that book in his hand so often. And his hand seemed so empty. She said, I went upstairs and I got his Bible and I placed it in his hand. First time I'd ever seen that. The next Sunday, at our church, I told the people what I had seen. And I said to them, when the day comes and I am dead, and I presume they'll bring my body, as they did Dr. Truett's, and place it there in front of the church. I have told my wife, and now I tell you that I want you to take this Bible out of what you've been preaching. And I want you to put it in my hand, just so, as a last witness and testimony to the Word of God. Maybe that is bibliolatry. Maybe that is an overemphasis on the book. But if it is, young men and women, I learned it here. I was taught it here. I cannot tell you the hours and hours I have spent here in exegesis, taking those words and following through in dictionary and lexicon and concordance what God meant when he said that word. And I have nothing but a humble testimony. As I have experienced it, God has blessed it beyond any way I ever dreamed. And I am persuaded he'll bless you too. I'm not saying that every man graduated from the seminary preaching the Word of God would be called, as pastors say, of the First Church in Dallas, or some far-famed pulpit, as Dr. Tritt made that pulpit. But I am saying that if you will do it, study, learn, read that text, and when you go out of the seminary, declare its message to the people. I am saying to you that the people will be blessed. The lost will be converted. The sheep will be fed. And people will bless God that you came to school, that you sat at the feet of these gifted and learned teachers, and that you are declaring to them the full counsel of God. Thus saith the Lord. May the Lord speed you and bless you in the way as you devote your life to that proclamation of the Word without which the world is hopelessly and eternally lost. We love you, pray for you, thank God for you, and every victory you win, we shall look upon it as a trophy of grace in which we ourselves had a praying and loving part.